We're in a section that began in chapter 13, where we call the burdens of Isaiah. They're called burdens. Some of the modern translations call them oracles or prophecies. But the word is burden. These are heavy things. These are heavy things that are being delivered. These are words of judgment. They are aimed, from chapter 13 on, they're aimed at various nations that had at some time been cruel to God's people, to Israel. And we pick it up in verse 1, chapter 19, verse 1, with the burden of Egypt. The burden of Egypt, behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight every one against his brother, and every one against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt shall fall in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel thereof, and they shall seek to the idols, and to the charmers, and to them that have familiar spirits, and to the wizards. And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. Tough stuff against Egypt. Tough stuff against Egypt. This burden against Egypt. It talks about God riding on a swift cloud. Is it like he's surfing or something? It's just whoosh, coming whooshing in on the cloud. The idols of Egypt trembling, their hearts melting at his presence. Egyptian against Egyptian. A picture in verse 2 of civil war breaking out in Egypt. It says kingdom against kingdom in the Septuagint, which was a early Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's literally gnomes against gnomes. Now, I don't know if those are the guys with the pointy hats, you know, that live with the seven dwarfs, and it's just... I got a laugh for service. You guys could at least chuckle or something. See, the jokes never got any better. You guys left and the jokes never got any better. In Isaiah's day, Egypt had been one solid, unified country. They had been ruled over by an Ethiopian monarchy. Ethiopia, down to the south, below south of Egypt. They had actually were ruling over all of Egypt. Eventually, the Ethiopians would pull back, and the northern part of Egypt, which was called Lower Egypt, it was lower because its altitude was lower. It's very confusing. These ancient Egyptians, they just don't have anything right. You know, northern is lower and southern is upper and, oh well, anyway. Eventually, the kingdom was divided. It was ruled in the northern part by the priests, by a man named Sethos. Eventually, it was divided into 42 provinces called nomes. And these would all be fighting against each other. All at God's prompting. God was doing this. This is a part of God's judgment against Egypt. Civil war breaking out. It says in verse 3, the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof. The word, the Hebrew word spirit is ruach, which means breath or wind or spirit. In the Greek, it's pneuma, a Greek word pneuma, which we get pneumatic, you know, and it means air, breath, wind, spirit, whatever. Here, that's that idea that there, and you know, the spirit beings are like the wind. You can sense them, but you can't see them. It might just mean that, you know, they lose heart. That the spirit is knocked out. We even take the idea that they got the wind knocked out of them. The spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst, and I will destroy the counsel thereof. And they shall seek to the idols, to the charmers, and to them that have familiar spirits, and to the wizards. Egypt was a land of many idols, many gods. And when the hard times come, the first thing these people do is go back to their gods. Go back to their wizards and stuff. The words here, charmers, them that have familiar spirits, wizards, these are all words that describe people who try to contact the dead. People do that today, don't they? We call them psychics. We call them channelers. Should I tell them about Diane Carroll? I got to tell them. John was telling me that the Diane Carroll and the Psychic Channel went out of business, and they went bankrupt. And you're supposed to, when you fill out these bankrupt forms, you're supposed to fill out why you go bankrupt and what the reason is. And they put down literally put down unforeseen circumstances. Yeah, just didn't see it coming. There we go. Nothing is new. We may call them different names, but you know what, precious one? God calls it dangerous. God calls it forbidden. Deuteronomy 18:10 says, "There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or daughter to pass through the fire," which had to do with the worship of Molech, "or that useth divination, an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out before thee." In other words, when Israel came into their promised land, God wasn't just giving them a promised land. He was bringing judgment on the people that were already living there. And the judgment, part of it had to do because they were doing these things. They were messing with these things. You know, astrology, tarot cards, palm readers, psychics. God says, don't touch this stuff. Why? Because it's not real? Because it doesn't work? Oh, no, no. See, it works. It works. Why else do you think it hooks people? The problem is that you end up listening to Satan. Who's behind all this stuff? It's demonic. You know, demons are great actors. You know, people think they're contacting old dead Aunt Edna. You know, and it's just Fritz the demon putting on his Edna costume. And what happens? They got you hooked. Because you miss Aunt Edna so much. And they lead you away from God. God says, don't go there. Now, it says in verse 3, it says, "I will destroy the counsel thereof." See, this is who these people are going to for advice. They're going to all this junk stuff. And God's warning them. He's saying, I'm going to destroy their counsel. I'm going to get rid of it. We're going to hit them hard to wipe this stuff out. This is one of the problems that Egypt has. They're getting their advice from the wrong place. Verse 4. "The Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts." After Egypt went through times of civil war and all, in 671 B.C., they were conquered by the Assyrians, the good old big bad Assyrian Empire again, by their emperor Esarhaddon. Verse 5. "And the waters shall fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted and dried up. And they shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up. The reeds and flags shall wither. The paper reeds by the brooks, by the mouth of the brooks, and everything sown by the brooks shall wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishers also shall mourn." Is that you, Mark? No, it's not Mark and Rhody. It's different fishers. "The fishers also shall mourn, and all they that cast angle into the brooks," cast angle, anglers, guys who fish with hooks, "shall lament, and they shall spread nets upon the water, and they that spread nets upon the water shall languish. Moreover, they that work in fine flax, and they that weave networks shall be confounded." Now this weave networks, this has nothing to do with computers and stuff like this. They shall be confounded, and they shall be broken in the purposes thereof, all that make sluices and ponds for fish. Now, what's all this talking about? Every August, up until 1970, every August, something would happen in Egypt. The River Nile would overflow its banks. This was a yearly occurrence. This happened every year, except for bad years. In bad years, where there was years of drought, and the river couldn't get up high enough to overflow, well, then it wouldn't overflow. And otherwise, every year in August, there was a flood season. And as the river would rise higher and higher, would overflow the banks of the Nile. The picture is, I mean, you'd have like a sea, like a big giant lake all the way down the Nile. Here in verse 5 it says, the waters shall fail from the sea. Now it's not talking about the ocean sea, it's talking about the River Nile when it overflows its banks. Part of what God's judgment would be is that it wouldn't overflow its banks. Now, that might not sound like a bad thing for us. Well, what's so bad about that? I mean, not getting flooded, that's cool. Not for the Egyptians. Because see, everything flowed from the River Nile. When the Nile would overflow its banks, that was the main time that the crops got watered. So there's no overflow, the crops aren't going to get the same kind of irrigation. Every time it would overflow, they estimate something like 40 million tons of silt would wash out onto the fields from the River Nile. The silt would be like a fertilizer. It would rejuvenate the fields, and the crops would keep growing strong. Everything, the entire economy of Egypt, flowed from the River Nile. To cloth manufacturing, it talks about the flax. Flax is the plant that you make linen from. So suddenly the clothing stores are bare. Because why? Because the Nile's not overflowing. The whole fishing industry would be wiped out because the fish wouldn't be able to survive. Some have suggested that verses 5 through 10 were fulfilled in 1970, when the Aswan High Dam was completed in Egypt. It was a 10-year project. The Egyptians took 10 years to build the dam. They started in 1960, and with Soviet help, putting in about 30%, the Soviets helped them finish the Aswan High Dam. It's about 500 miles south of Cairo on the Nile River. When they put it into operation, it created the world's largest man-made the largest man-made lake, Lake Nasser. Something like 1,900 square miles of water. It seemed like a good thing at the time when they did this, because they could stop the yearly floods. And in fact, they increased their field, their arable land by something like 100,000 acres. So it looked like a good thing at first. But then they began to find that it was actually an ecological disaster. The silt didn't flow. They didn't get all the rich soil washed down onto their fields every year. And so the fields got weaker and weaker. At the delta, where the river flows into the Mediterranean Sea, because the river wasn't flowing as strong, the salt water began to encroach in on the fields that were on the coast. So they all went bad because they were all getting watered with salt water. That's not what you water your fields with. The fishing industry, especially the fishing industry in the delta area, because all the nutrients weren't coming through and feeding the fish and everything, the fish all disappeared. Quite a disaster. Interesting. So some have suggested that maybe this actually has a modern fulfillment, verses 5 through 10. Verse 11. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. The council of the wise counselors of Pharaoh is become brutish. Brutish, or the word is stupid. Brutish means stupid. So those who wear brute aftershave. You think I had to start wearing something different? Yeah. Maybe it fits. I don't know. The wise counselors of Pharaoh is become stupid. How say ye unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings. Now, the main counselors to the kings, to the pharaohs, came from the priestly caste in Egypt. And in fact, the kings themselves were chosen from the ranks of the priests, generally, in Egypt. And it says, these princes, the counselors, are becoming stupid. Well, remember what the main thing that we're dealing with against Egypt, you know, back in verse 3. The main problem is the counseling, the counsel, the advice that they're getting. Verse 12, where are they? Where are thy wise men? Let them tell thee now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts hath purposed upon Egypt. You know, hard times are here. You know, the troublesome times are here. We run to our people to get our advice. And so they run to all these Pharaoh's counselors for advice. And he says in verse 12, let them know what the Lord of hosts hath purposed upon Egypt. Can they tell you what Yahweh, God of Israel, is planning on doing? Well, no, because they're not tied into Yahweh. They don't do the God thing. They do the other things. They have lots of other gods, but just not the God. Their main god was Ra, the sun god. Now, I think he is still worshipped at football games where people go, don't go there, okay? Okay, I won't. Now you're warming up, all right. Woo, I can hit all the jokes now, okay. But are they going to tell you, these other counselors, following after their other gods, are they going to tell you what God really has in mind? I don't think so. Verse 13, the princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also seduced Egypt, even they that are the stay of the tribes thereof. This phrase, the stay of the tribes, they're the foundation of the tribes. This is what the nation is building themselves on, is on these guys' advice. Now, Zoan, we can put the map on. Zoan and Noph, those are two cities that have been at various times capital of Egypt. So Egypt's down here. Here's Israel, Dead Sea, Jerusalem. So you could picture, here's the Sinai. We're just looking at the very north eastern corner of Egypt. Here's the Nile River. Noph is also known as Memphis. I think Elvis played there a few times. Thank you. Zoan was also known as Tanis. Raiders of the Lost Ark, the hidden city in the sand, that was Tanis. Well, that's this thing. Now, see, these are where the biggest, the most smartest, wise guys were. And their counsels become stupid. They don't even know what they're talking about. They're deceived. Notice where Heliopolis is. We'll come to that in a second. You can turn that off, Mark. These guys have been deceived, and at the same time, it says they have seduced Egypt. They don't even know what they're talking about, and yet they've seduced a nation. Kind of want to talk about bad counsel a little this morning. Bad advice. The problem with bad advice, with bad counsel, is that usually it's the very thing that we want to hear. I mean, that's usually why we go to bad counselors, because they tell us what we want to hear. A man was on the golf practice course when the club pro, Maury, brought an important-looking man out for lesson. Maury watched the guy swing several times and started making suggestions for improvement. but each time the pupil interrupted with his own versions of what was wrong and how to correct them. After a few minutes of this interference, Maury began nodding his head in agreement. At the end of the session, the man paid Maury, congratulated him on his expertise as a teacher, and left in an obviously pleased frame of mind. The observer was so astonished by the performance that he had to ask, "Why did you go along with him?" "Son," the old pro said with a grin, as he carefully pocketed his fee, "I learned long ago that it's a waste of time to sell answers to a man who wants to buy echoes." We don't always want to hear what we need to hear. We want people to tell us what we want them to tell us. Sometimes that's how we choose the people we go to for advice. Are you a person who really wants to know what God thinks? The folly of human nature is neatly summed up by the case of the middle-aged school teacher who invested her life savings in a business enterprise which had been elaborately explained to her by a swindler. When her investment disappeared and the wonderful dream was shattered, she went to the office of the Better Business Bureau. "Why on earth," they asked, "didn't you come to us first? Didn't you know about the Better Business Bureau?" "Oh yes," said the lady sadly. "I've always known about you. But I didn't come because I was afraid you'd tell me not to do it." We need to be careful, gang, that we are getting our advice from the right place. We need to be careful that we're getting our advice from the right place. Not from just people who tell you what you want to hear. There is a lot of garbage floating around in the world. A ton of it. I think I must be quite sheltered. Because every once in a while I run into these huge streams of garbage flowing out there. And I'm wondering, how do people ever get sucked into this stuff? Well, it's probably because they're getting told what they want to hear. Look at Psalm 1 with me. Psalm 1, the first psalm. Psalm 1, verse 1. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." Well, that's like the guys from Egypt. "Nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." There's kind of a progression there, isn't there? You know, it starts by walking and doing the things that the ungodly tell you to do. And then you start finding yourself that this place where sinners stand, that's where you're standing. Why? Because you're sinning. Because you're walking in bad counsel. And then it gets to the place where you sit down in the seat of the scornful. People that are bitter and angry and "I tried all that stuff." Well, you know, you tried the wrong counsel. Verse 2, "But his delight," so blessed is the man who his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Now, there's all kinds of goofy ideas out there that twisting people's heads around. This meditating is not like, you know, closing your eyes and going, "Om," and looking through the spot on your forehead and feeling the warmth in your hand and goofy stuff like that. You know what? This is dwelling on, thinking on, contemplating, running it through your mind over and over. And running what through your mind? The law of the Lord. Not the kinds of things that people cook up. You know, when people give you advice, precious ones, I want to know, where in this book is it? when they tell me what to do, I want to know, is it in this book? Does this follow God's principles? People like to talk religious stuff, you know, because we can start thinking, well, okay, I hear what Rich is saying is I gotta like listen to religious people. That's it. I gotta listen to religious people, you know. So if I can find somebody who talks religiously enough, you know, he uses a few of these and Taoists and wereforists and and don't listen to people who talk religiously. Listen to people who talk God's word and shows it to you. Precious ones, there are people out there that are leading people right over the chasm into hell. And they all talk religious. My parents went to a church last weekend. They were visiting some friends and they went to their church. It was very scary. In fact, my parents were just actually angry at the whole thing. Not a mention of Jesus. Certainly not a mention of the cross. I mean, they'll talk about the Christ Spirit, you know, the inner light, you know, and let's all close our eyes now and think about a sunset, you know, and to make things worse, my mom says she got really, really mad because she said, they stole our hymns! Above all, they stole our hymns. They're singing the old Methodist hymns, you know. And so what does that do? That makes people feel like they're doing religious stuff. And yet they're not getting to Jesus. Get your advice from the right places, gay. Not the foolish counselors of Memphis. Verse 3, it says, and he shall be the one who trusts in God, meditates on God's word, says he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. What a contrast to this chapter in Isaiah 19, huh? These people are following foolish counseling, and what happens? God dries up their river. Dries up their river. Their economy is falling apart. Their life is falling apart. And yet God says, the one who will meditate on what I'm telling you, you put your life, you base your life on this, then man, you'll have a river that will never dry up. Get your advice from the right places. Read your Bible, precious ones. Read your Bible every day. And don't just read the same chapter over and over and over again. I know some of you do that. Well, I read 1 Corinthians 13. It makes me all warm and fuzzy, and I read that every day. Well, that's good. That's good. But there's more to the Bible than that. Well, okay. Well, I'll read every day. But I just like to stay in the New Testament. There's 66 books in this thing. Don't just read 27 of them. I mean, 27 of them are real good. That's great. It's better than zero. But don't stop there. Well, I don't understand the Old Testament. So what? Read it. I remember the first time I read through the Bible, I have to admit ashamedly, I was already a pastor. I'd gone through seminary. I was a very religious kind of guy, a very, very strong Christian. Had never read the Bible. And at first when I'm going through some of this stuff in the Old Testament, and I remember, boy, I remember some of the stuff, especially Leviticus, you know. And it's funny because now I love Leviticus. But reading through some of those books, I remember thinking, what does this mean? Oh, man. And well, then you come across, what does this mean? Oh, I don't know. What's this? You know, just kind of gets worse and worse. You know, finally got to the point where you do what I heard Pastor Chuck say this. You put a little file in your mind that says, waiting for further information. And so when you read something you don't understand, well, just file it away. I have found every year that I read through the Bible, I pick up a little more. Few more connections are made. I'll see something and go, man, that's just what we were studying over here in Romans. In fact, right now I'm so stoked on this between Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings, because Romans, Paul quotes Isaiah all over the place. I mean, it's cool how they're so connected. Stay in the Word, precious ones. That's how you'll know whether you're getting good advice or not. I'm not saying don't go to counselors. Oh, no, no. It's good to get advice. Make sure they're godly counselors. And make sure they're counseling you out of this. Verse 14. Let's go back to Isaiah 19. I think we're in verse 14. Yeah. I want to look at something in verse 14 here. It says, "The Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof, and they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggereth in his vomit." Oh, lovely picture there. Shall we talk about that one for a while? No, I won't talk about that one for a little while. Actually, some of the words that God is using here, Isaiah is writing down, he's mingled a perverse... The word mingled there, it's like bartending talk. You know, it's like mixing a drink. He's a little of this, a little bit of that. And the idea is that he's saying God's stirring up this perverse or twisted... He's allowing... What's happening is God is allowing some garbage into these people's life. You want to walk away from God? You want to get bad counsel? Get people around you who will tell you that you're doing the right thing? If you want to get bad advice, you know what? God will do that. Oh, you want bad advice? I'll let the bad advice come in. We'll just stir it up. You'll be like a drunken man staggering around in your vomit. You want to go be disobedient? You know, it's like the person who says, "Well, you know, I'm not going to go do that." Well, if God doesn't want me to do this really bad thing, then He'll stop me. No, it doesn't work that way, gang. God has told you what He wants, and if you want to go do it, you know what? He will let you. Hopefully that you'll wake up, maybe a drunken man staggering in your vomit, but that you might wake up. Verse 15, "Neither shall there be any work for Egypt which the head or tail branch or rush may do." Now, the idea is this. All this hard stuff is coming down, and they'll be at the end of their rope, and there will be nothing they can do about it. There will be no way for them to fix their problem. It's not what you do that counts, it's what Jesus does that counts. There's a lot of self-help programs out there. Some of them can actually help you for a little while. But the thing that we really need most is what Jesus can do in our life. And you know what, gang? Sometimes God will allow us to get to the end of our rope where everything is falling apart and where we can't do anything. You know what? That isn't always a bad spot to be. Because then you can trust in God. Verse 16. "In that day shall Egypt be like unto women, and it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which He shaketh over it. And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Every one that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which He hath determined against it." Now, verse 16, it starts off with this phrase, "in that day." That phrase appears 43 times in the book of Isaiah. We've talked about this before. it can apply to the idea that we're just talking about in the day that these different judgments happen, that these things will happen. Could be talking about that. But in about 8 out of 10 times, if you go and you study each of the occurrences that that phrase happens in Isaiah, often he's zooming into the future and he's talking about the day, the time around Jesus' return. I think that probably verses 16 to the rest of the chapter apply in that area. He'll say, I think 5 times from the rest of the chapter, he'll say, in that day, in that day, in that day. Here he says, in that day, Egypt will become afraid. And in fact, it says, it shall be afraid and fear. It says, Judah shall be a terror to Egypt. Now, this is very interesting because in Isaiah's day, Judah, or the nation, the southern part of Israel, they were actually afraid of Egypt. See, Egypt were the big bad guys that lived down south. And now he's saying, in that day, they're going to be afraid of you. In that day, Egypt's going to be afraid of you. It's interesting to see how far Egypt has come in the last 30 years. In 1967 and in 1973, they participated with the other Arab nations surrounding Israel, and they attacked Israel. They were against Israel. In 1979, Egypt became the first Arab nation to sign a peace treaty with Israel. Well, they got turned around. What happened? I don't know, but I have a feeling once they felt the wallop of the Israeli army and air force, I think they're a little bit shaken. I wonder if this isn't starting to happen nowadays, today. Verse 18. In that day shall 5 cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts, one shall be called the city of destruction. Now, it says 5 cities in the land of Egypt. It could be talking about specifically 5 specific cities. It could just be a general idea that a lot of cities in Egypt will be doing this. Will be doing what? Will be speaking the language of Canaan. Where's Canaan? Canaan is the area that Israel is living in. It's their land. So in other words, they'll be speaking the language of Israel, which is Hebrew. Hebrew. Now, if you think about it, gang, up until 1948, the Hebrew language was a language for rabbis and Old Testament scholars. But when Israel became a nation, they revised the Hebrew language. It's different. Modern Hebrew is not the same as ancient Hebrew, and they're different. But they've revived the language, and it is now a national language. They speak Hebrew in Israel. Interesting, huh? See the potential for this stuff happening? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And it says, verse 18, one of them will be called the city of destruction. In other words, one of the cities that will start speaking Hebrew and start swearing or worshiping God, they'll be calling on the name of the Lord. They'll be using His name. One of them will be called the city of destruction. Now, it could be a city called the city of destruction. The Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint have a translation that changes one letter. Instead of being called the city of destruction, it's translated the city of the sun, which is a city in Egypt. It's called Heliopolis. That was the other thing on the map. It was a city that was built and dedicated to the worship of the sun god. So the idea here, gang, there'll be such a transformation in Egypt that entire city that has been dedicated to worshiping the sun will be worshiping Yahweh. An entire city turned over. Verse 19. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar thereof at the border thereof to the Lord. So two things here. There will be an altar somewhere in Egypt, a place for sacrifice, for worship to Yahweh. And this is a pillar at the border. A monument. Think of some big monument that will be erected at the border of Egypt so that people coming into Egypt will know that Egypt is worshiping Yahweh. Verse 20. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. They shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. See, all the hard times that God brings on them, they can't do anything anymore. They're at the end of the rope. And what do? They cry to God for help. That's awesome. That's the way it ought to be in our lives. They shall cry unto the Lord. Now, it's interesting that in 640 AD, Egypt was conquered by the Arabs. They haven't always been an Arab nation. The country was changed from a Christian nation to an Islamic nation. Those remaining who did not convert to Islam were called Copts, C-O-P-T-S. Not the guys that ride around in the black and the whites. And the Copts, it means Egyptian. And the language of the Egyptians, the original language, is only spoken in the Coptic church. The rest of the country changed to the language of Arabic. Today, there is a small minority of Christians in Egypt, mostly within the ancient Orthodox Coptic church. But what he's saying is that there will be a day when the Muslims of Egypt will turn to Jesus. That's an incredible thing. That will be an incredible thing. At the pastor's conference a few weeks ago, I met a brother. His name is Sammy Tanago, and hopefully we're going to get him here to our church and have him speak. He is Egyptian. He used to be Muslim. He's now Christian. He's on fire for Jesus. He wants to reach Muslims for Jesus. And he goes around to the different churches sharing how we can share with our Muslim friends to lead them to the Lord. There will be a day when Egypt will call upon Jesus, the Savior. Verse 21. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. They'll be worshiping God. Verse 22. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it, and they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. We'll talk about this verse in a minute. We'll come back to this in a minute. Verse 23, in that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. Shall serve who with the Assyrians? God. Now, back in Isaiah 11, we saw how God would bring people out of Assyria. In chapter 11, verse 16, there would be a highway out of Assyria. Here we see the other connection. There will be a highway connecting Assyria and Egypt. Assyria is modern-day Iraq. And it says, verse 24, in that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Israel, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. In other words, these three nations of Egypt, Israel, and Assyria will join together. There will be peace between these nations, between Egypt, Israel, and Iraq. I mean, right now, okay, we're getting used to the idea of Egypt and Israel. Okay. Saddam Hussein? Sounds like something God has to do, huh? You bet. That's when Jesus comes back. It's got to be Jesus. See, peace between people. It's got to be Jesus. You want peace between you and someone else, you got to have Jesus giving you peace. Let's go back to verse 22. We'll end here. The Lord shall smite Egypt. He shall smite and heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord. And he shall be entreated of them, and they shall heal them. I guess this is kind of like the key verse of the whole chapter. That's what this whole thing is about. They were doing bad advice, bad counsel, going downhill, following other gods, looking to the dead to talk to them, and all this kind of gross, yucky stuff. And so God brings judgment. He smites them. in order to heal them. Pain for healing. Pain for healing. Sometimes, dear ones, God allows difficult times in our lives for the very purpose of bringing healing. Maybe that sounds contradictory, but let's think about it for a second. You know, it is really hard, especially when we're in the middle of the pain, to understand why God could be allowing something so difficult. But you know what? There are some diseases that can only get better if there's surgery done. My dad, you know, had his heart attack a month and a half ago. And he told me I could share all this, so I got permission. My dad had a heart attack in his cardiologist's office. That was convenient. That's a good place. If you're going to have a heart attack, do it in your cardiologist's office. He was on the treadmill getting tested. And he was trying to describe to us the pain of a heart attack. You know, people describe it like an elephant sitting on your chest. You know, it's tremendous pressure, tremendous pain. He said like from 0 to 10, it was like a 7 on the Richter scale. You know, it was horrible. It was tremendous pain. And the doctor, they called the paramedics. They took him across the street to St. Jude Hospital, which is another cool thing to do. Remember, you do that too when you have your heart attack. They took him into a cardiac care unit, and they inject the dye into the heart so they can do an angiogram, which shows you where the blockage is in your heart. Because that's what a heart attack is. There's blockage. The blood vessels that supply your heart muscle, something plugs them up, and then the blood stops, and that part of the muscle starts to die. It stops functioning. That's a heart attack. And if you don't deal with it quick enough, that muscle will die and be permanently damaged. If enough of it dies, you die. Now, they inject the dye and they find the blockage, and then it's time to fix it. They found the blockage. And this is just, you know, probably half an hour after it's happened, you know, and he's having this heart attack. And it's all this pain. And so they stick a thing up his groin, and it goes up, and they're watching the scope, and they feed it through the arteries, and they get it up to the blockage. And then they're going to do what's called an angioplasty, which is there's a little balloon at the end of the catheter. And first he prodded it with a wire to kind of soften it up. Then he sticks the angioplasty thing up there, and they pump a little air into it to expand the balloon, to open up the blockage. My dad said that when they started doing that, it was like, ah! And I got to tell you, my dad's blood pressure was so low, they could not anesthetize him. He's wide awake during this whole thing. As they're sticking things, you know, up the arteries into the heart and injecting dye and taking pictures, he's wide awake during this whole thing, talking to them. They're talking to him. And, you know, the heart attack was like at 7. But when they started pumping the air into the balloon, he said it was like off the scale. It was like, I never imagined this much pain before. And they put a little more pressure. It gets harder. And then all of a sudden, it opens up. And the blood starts flowing to the rest of the heart that had been blocked off for half an hour. And it starts pumping like it's supposed to. And all the pain went away. See, that's the way it is in our lives, precious ones. See, sometimes there's blockage in our lives, in our heart. Sometimes it's the bad counsel we're getting. Sometimes it's things that just don't belong in our lives. You're ruining yourself. What's it going to take for you to get rid of it?
Well, I just figured if you didn't want it there, you'd like to take it away.
No, you have to take. And sometimes God, in His love and His mercy, will put the pressure on. Some of you are in difficult times right now. You must ask yourself the difficult questions. Is there something that needs to change? Have I been running from what God is trying to do? Precious one, there is no one who loves you more. There is no one who has a better purpose and better plan for your life. But you've got to stop being stubborn. You've got to give in to Him. The Lord shall smite Egypt, but He shall smite it and heal it. My dad said after the thing opened up, the blockage is like, all the pressure, all the pain left. You got to do what's right. Let's stand and pray. Father, I know it's very, very possible that there's probably a few of us here this morning who are right there getting our angioplasty. And you've inserted the catheter into our heart. And you've been applying pressure. Lord, we've been aware of it all week. We've been aware of the difficulties, Lord. We've run everywhere else for help but you. You know what? You know what, dear one? It's okay if you can't do anything else. You call out to Him. God, I need you. And even if it isn't an instant healing, I'm going to cling to you, Lord. Not because of what I hope you'll do in my life, but because you are God, and I give you permission to do whatever you must in my life. There is no safer place than to be pure. There is no safer place than to be right in the middle of what God wants you to be doing. Run to it, precious ones. We need you, Lord. We call upon you. We cry out to you, God. And just like Egypt, Lord, you have answered by sending a Savior.